Last night, we looked very briefly at the first three covenants made by God with man. The Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic covenants. This morning, we looked very inadequately at the great Abrahamic covenant, leaving much more unsaid than possibly should be said regarding that tremendous passage of the Word of God. Someone asked me if any of these studies were in print. I'm waiting till I retire to Park of the Palms to put them in writing. And so if you would just wait with me, possibly we'll be able to get around to that. But as we've already heard, these are, as all messages here at the park, being taken down by the chief tapeworm. And you can secure them. And this tape ministry is certainly a growing and I know a very, very fruitful ministry all over the country. At the chapel in Greensboro, we have two brethren who have addicted themselves to this ministry. And everything is recorded, and they send out to other countries and to small assemblies and churches where they don't get too much of consecutive Bible teaching. And these two brethren, who are not platform men by any means, but they found an avenue of very fruitful service. They are reaching a great many people in that way. So we all have our niche, haven't we? We find it. Now, Monday, we always have specials on Monday. We don't give away any green stamps, but we always have some specials for those who are out on Monday. Tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, we begin our study of the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Now, I'm hoping in the will of the Lord we can get through those chapters in three mornings, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And that will leave Thursday morning to sort of gather up the teaching regarding these covenants and show you the New Testament application of them. I hope we will have time to tie that knot before we leave. Tomorrow night, it will be the Palestinian covenant. Now I feel that in view of the great interest that naturally is being shown at the present time in the Middle East, that it's most important for us as Christians to understand the Palestinian covenant. Just what God has said in His Word, what He has covenanted regarding that land that is so in the eyes of the world today, the little land of Palestine. So we shall study tomorrow night, in the will of God, the Palestinian covenant. Turn then, please, as I've asked you to do, to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and let us read the first 8 verses of this chapter. In the third month, Exodus 19:1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now here we have the second of the five great covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. But this covenant is quite different from any of the others, particularly in two ways. First of all, this was a conditional covenant. The other four are all unconditional. We did not find this morning, in connection with the Abrahamic covenant, that there were any conditions laid down. But there are here. You'll notice immediately that God says in verse 5, Now therefore, if, here is a conditional covenant, if they will obey certain things, or do certain things, he will do certain things. But this is the only one of these five great covenants that is conditional. Another outstanding thing about this is that this is not an everlasting covenant. Now the others are. We saw very clearly in the 17th chapter of Genesis that three times over God said regarding his covenant that he was making with Abraham and his seed, this is an everlasting covenant. So it is with the Palestinian. So it is with the Davidic. So it is with the new covenant. They are specifically declared to be everlasting. I dare not question that. Because 42 years ago, I rested on the promise that God had given to me everlasting life. And if I start tampering with this word everlasting, if I start questioning it, then I'm going to undermine my own salvation. And I'm going to have in my mind a question mark whether the life that I received when I trusted Christ actually is everlasting. But this is not, as I'm going to point out to you in just a moment or two, this covenant, the Mosaic, is not an everlasting covenant. It was temporary. It was for a specific purpose for a certain period of time. The other outstanding difference between this, and I want to begin at the end tonight, because I very seldom get to the end of my message, so I'll begin at the end and we'll work toward the beginning, see how that work comes out. But I do want you to notice in the last verses we read that this covenant was given through a mediator. It's the only one that is. In the others, God spoke directly to the people. But you'll notice in verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Here is Moses speaking from God to the people. Now in verse 8, And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So here is Moses, having spoken from the Lord to the people, now he speaks from the people to the Lord. Now that's exactly what you read in Galatians chapter 3. I wonder if you would turn to that passage, please. I had hoped to get to it this morning, but we did not. But I want you to notice verse 19. We just break into it there for this thought. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That's exactly what we've been reading, isn't it? That this covenant was given through a mediator, Moses, to the people. Now I suggest that that is the explanation of one of possibly the most difficult verses in the Bible. Verse 20 of Galatians 3. At least, they tell us that there are scores of suggested interpretations for verse 20 of Galatians chapter 3. Now it's very, very bold on my part to suggest that I can indicate what this verse means, as so many other learned expositors have given us all these varied opinions. But if you read it in a connection, I suggest this. We have just been told that this covenant was given through a mediator. And so we read on, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. That is, that one is by themselves. They don't need a mediator. There's no one to mediate between. But God is one. And so, God spoke directly to the people in giving these other covenants. But now here, God is speaking through a mediator, because God is not just pronouncing an unconditional covenant as he did before. It didn't matter what Adam said. God said, now you eat of it, and you'll die. And there wasn't anything for Adam to say back. And the covenant that God made with Adam after the fall was just the same. There wasn't anything for Adam to say back. It was just the same in the case of Noah. God entered into a covenant. He made a certain promise. It didn't matter what Noah said. That didn't enter into it. God is one. And God simply declared what he was going to do. And man had nothing to do with it. That is an unconditional covenant made by one God. And there's no need of a mediator. But now God is saying to the people, if you do this, I'll do this. And God, as it were, waits for a response. And so there had to be a mediator between the two. God said, now if you'll obey my voice, what about it? And the people responded through their mediator, all that the Lord has said we will do, and will be obedient. And God then went ahead and promise what he would do. So you see, there needed to be a mediator, and there was a mediator. And so that singles out this covenant from all the others, and if we just begin at this beginning, I think it keeps from all of the misunderstanding that there is regarding the law. I doubt if there's any subject in the Bible that is more misunderstood in the religious world than the law of God. And all of this confusion, the confusion that many people think they can get to heaven by keeping the law. You've met those. All kinds of people have the mistaken idea that God expects Jew and Gentile and everybody to keep his law, and if they do, they'll get to heaven. That isn't in the Bible. And there's an equally wrong idea that after we're saved, that the way to live the Christian life is by attempting to keep the law. That is not in the Bible either. Now, all of these misunderstandings would be eliminated if we just began at the beginning, as we are doing tonight, and took a look at the giving of the law. But as I said again and again, so often we get that bad habit of just jumping into our Bible anywhere and pulling something out and arriving at some preconceived idea as to what it says and what it means. We must not do that. We must come to our Bible as the orderly revelation of the mind and will of God for us. Now, we want to try and look at it in this way, just a moment or two on each one, just to make it simple and easy for us to grasp. We want to look at the people of the covenant. With whom did God make this covenant? We want to look at the promises of the covenant. We want to look at the parts of the covenant. For there are three distinct parts to this covenant. We want to look at the period of the covenant. I've already referred to that. That period during which this covenant was in operation. And then the purpose of the covenant. Now there are five P's that will certainly occupy us without getting to the Q's. So we'll just attend to the P's tonight. And we'll leave the Q's for some other time. But let's look at the people. Now with whom was this covenant made? Isn't that a logical starting point? And we are not left in any doubt whatsoever as we read in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. The people of the covenant, then, that God entered into this agreement with, spoken of here as the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. That is the nation of Israel. God gave the law to them. Now you can search the 66 books of your Bible. And you'll never find that God gave the law to anyone else. If you do, please show it to me. For I've missed it in 42 years of searching my Bible. I've completely missed it. In fact, I came across another verse that I think would keep you from wasting any time on that fruitless search. If you will just turn to Romans chapter 2, please. I think you will see the other side of it. Here we're told on the positive side, to whom God gave us. Verse 14 of Romans 2 says, For the Gentiles which have not the law. The Gentiles have not the law. Now one of the basic errors in much of Christendom is to imagine that the law was ever given to the Gentiles. It never was. Now don't get alarmed. We're not going to leave any loopholes for the Gentiles to squeeze out of. We'll close up all the exits before we get through. But we're going to begin at the beginning. And we're going to stay right where God puts us. That this covenant was made with the people of Israel. Just a thought or two before we leave that. Remember, this morning's study? These people had already been brought into covenant relationship with God. So you see, God gave the law to a covenant people. Not only that, that's one reason I reread verse 4. They were already a redeemed people. You all know the story of Exodus 12. You know how God brought this nation out from under the heel of Pharaoh and out from the land of Egypt? Out from under what? The blood-stained door. Through the Red Sea, out in the wilderness, so that the law was given to a covenant people who had been redeemed and had been brought to God. Now that's the people of the covenant. Now what are the promises? We've already noticed that they are conditional. If. Now what does God say in that fifth verse? Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Some of you were here when we were with you before, studying the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You remember the parable of the treasure? We use this verse to prove to you, along with others, that Israel is God's treasure. The treasure hid in the field, in contrast to the pearl brought out of the waters of the nations. But here you have God promising them, now, if you keep this, you will be my peculiar treasure. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is referred to again, this thought, the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, and the 6th verse reads like this. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special. That's the same word in the Hebrew. A special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now I almost hesitate to turn to the next reference, because I believe that many of you, like myself, years ago in Sunday school, sang that old children's hymn, when he cometh, to make up his jewels. Remember how we used to sing that? All his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. And then we went on, we sang, little children are his jewels. And I'm almost afraid to tell you they're not. They're not. You turn, please, to the last book in the Old Testament. Now, don't gather from that that I don't believe that boys and girls are saved when they trust Christ. Certainly I believe that. I've had wonderful children's meetings for years when I was a little younger. And I believe I'm going to meet a great many boys and girls in heaven that I have the joy of winning to Christ. Don't go away with the idea that I don't believe that if children die before they reach the years of accountability, that they go to heaven. I believe they do. I believe they do. I also believe that the children will all go when the rapture takes place. I believe that. So you see, I love children. And I believe Christ died for them. And I believe he's going to have them at home with himself in the glory. But with all that, we just have to stick to what the scripture says. Malachi chapter 3. And we'll read verse 17, I believe, is the verse we want. And they shall be mine. Verse 16, such a grand verse. Let's back up just a little. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Not exactly a description of children, is it? And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my peculiar treasure. The very same Hebrew word. The only time it occurs of the three that I point out to you. Peculiar treasure, special people, and here, jewels. And, says he, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So that God promises in this conditional promise to Israel, now you will be my jewels. You'll be my special people. You'll be my peculiar treasure if you will keep this covenant. But not only that. He goes on to say in this 19th chapter of the book of Exodus that we are considering, he goes on to say in verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That is, if Israel had kept the Mosaic covenant, they would all have been priests. They'd have been a kingdom of priests with the privilege that priesthood brings of approaching God. But they didn't keep it. And you know, your Bible's well enough to know, that God gave that privilege to the tribe of Levi and to the family of Aaron. We just take time to turn to the 28th chapter of this book of Exodus. Verse 1 says, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So on. That's just one of various verses. So you see, instead of the whole nation being a kingdom of priests, God selected one family to be the priests. The head of that was the high priest. His sons, because of their position in the family of the high priest, were constituted priests. And they performed the priestly functions in Israel. Isn't it a tragedy that Christendom has patterned after Israel and not after the church? Isn't it a tragedy that Christendom in its various segments, has its priests set apart. A certain group of men who by some special process are imagined to be priests. That's Old Testament. That's Israel. That has nothing to do with the church. That's failing to differentiate between things that certainly are different. And what a grand thing it is for us to know that now in the church we have the priesthood of all believers. But Israel didn't. Israel could have had it, but Israel got it on a conditional basis, and therefore they lost it. And one family, and one family alone, the Aaronic family, became the priestly family. So these are the promises. Now just a word or two on the parts. The law of God is divided into three parts, as we have it here in the book of Exodus. First of all, you have that which people are most familiar with, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Now those regulated the moral area of Israel's life. And because of that, those as principles are eternal. That is, it's always wrong to have any other God but the true God. It's always wrong to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's always wrong to bear false witness. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to do any of those things which are commanded, either for or against,
in the Ten Commandments. Because, you see, the commandments are but the expression of God's moral standards. All except one. Nine of them are moral. One of them is ceremonial. Hasn't a thing to do with morality. What is that? That's the only one that isn't repeated in the New Testament. Nine of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament because they are moral. And God's moral standards never change. One of them was ceremonial. Didn't have a thing to do with morality. And it's not repeated in the New Testament. What is that? That's the Sabbath, of course. Now, there's nothing of a moral nature connected with a commandment which says, thou shalt keep the seventh day or the Sabbath holy. There's nothing of a moral nature. That's ceremonial. And it's not repeated in the New Testament. And it is clearly indicated as a sign between Israel and their God. The seventh day. The end of the week, and they rested at the end. We rest at the beginning, and then we go on and work. We rest not in a day, but in a person. I've been resting for 42 years. 42 years, it's a long rest, and it's only begun, because it's in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And when you get perfect rest, you really can serve the Lord. But now for us, it's the Lord's Day. Because we're a risen people. We begin on the other side of judgment. Jesus Christ was in the tomb on the Sabbath day. That's nothing for Christians to remember. But on the first day of the week, he was alive from the dead. That is something to remember. That's the very heart of our salvation. That's the heart of everything. A risen man. That's why we're together today. Because we're on the other side of death and judgment in the new creation in Christ Jesus. But not only do you have these commandments in chapter 20, in the next three chapters, 21, 22, and 23, you have what is called the judgments. Now, they regulated the social life of Israel. The commandments regulated their moral life. The judgments regulated their social life. And because they were God's earthly people, God spelled out very, very carefully every detail of their social life. You couldn't eat what you wanted to under the Mosaic covenant. You couldn't wear what you wanted to. All these things were regulated under these social regulations of what is called the judgments. But beginning at chapter 25, you have what is called the ordinances. Now, these regulated the religious life of Israel. They had to do with the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings. So you see, in the Mosaic law, everything was regulated. Their moral life, their social life, and their religious life. Now, all of that, and the rabbis would tell us how many hundreds and hundreds of regulations. It's almost unbelievable. All of this is covered by the scripture. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written, not in the Ten Commandments, but in the book of the law to do that. How would you like every day to get out of your bed and have to remember several hundred commandments and restrictions. Are they almost like our laws? We're all lawbreakers. You break a law by keeping a law nowadays. You back into one trying to get away from another one. Well, that's just a little illustration of what it was under the law here. And so, this is the law of God as given. Now, the period of this covenant. As I pointed out, there is nothing that says that this is everlasting. That was emphasized, as we saw in Genesis 17, in connection with Abrahamic covenant. It was everlasting, it was everlasting, it was everlasting, three times over. We were told it was an everlasting covenant, but not this. And just to emphasize it and impress it on us, we turn back to that verse that we read already in Galatians chapter 3, please, and verse 19. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and we read it with a little different emphasis this time. Not in connection with the mediator, but in connection with the duration of the covenant. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's the subject of the whole third chapter of Galatians. The law and promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Not because of sin. But because of transgressions. And that's exactly what Paul said in writing to Romans. Where there's no law, there's no sin. Oh no. There's no transgression. Because you see, transgression is to go across a line. It's to transgress. And God has drawn a line. And when you go across that line, you're a transgressor. Now, if there's a little line and you do it and it's wrong, you're a sinner. But you're not a transgressor. Where there's no law, there is no transgression. So that God spells out very specifically in the law his line. He's, don't you cross that. And so the law was added because of transgression. Till. Here's your important word. Till. Not forever, but till what? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And as we noted in verse 16 this morning, that seed is Christ. So the law was added because of transgression till Christ came. And that's exactly what you have in verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now let's leave out the next three words because they're not there. Our good translators felt that they were helping us in putting in these next three words, which you'll notice are in italics, to bring us. But they missed the point entirely. They were translators, not expositors. And that isn't what the Spirit of God is saying. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. The law was the tutor of God's earthly people until Christ came. How simply John puts it. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so here you have the law now serving as a tutor until the time of Christ. And when Christ comes, the law has fulfilled its purpose, as we would see very clearly. Verse 25 says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or under the tutor. And so, the period of this law was given until Christ came. Just a closing word. What was the purpose then? If what we have pointed out is true, what was God's purpose in giving this law? May I suggest to you a number of reasons. First of all, I think very clearly it was to test the obedience of his people. They had been brought into covenant relationship with him. They had been redeemed by blood. They'd been brought out to Sinai there. And their obedience is now going to be tested, and you could never expect God to give anything but a perfect testing. I have already referred to a second reason, to reveal sin as transgression. And I don't think I need to go over that. Say just to add this. Personally, I never realized, actually, although I believed it, I never realized the absolute necessity of the law, the moral law, in spelling out God's requirements until some years ago I talked with a lad whose family I knew quite well. He had professed to be saved, had gone to Bible school, had gone on as a professing Christian for some time, and then had imbibed the specious teaching that is so rampant in particular the courses on comparative religion. He'd imbibed that. In fact, he'd swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And I never have come across a young lad so utterly confused. He was all at sea. He had absolutely no moral standards. I said to him, "Combine, where do you work?" He said, "The bank." I said, "I'm glad my account's not there. If you believe what you're telling me, that sin is, the standard of sin is set by contemporary society. And that, of course, is the very essence of all this nonsense that is talked about now as a new morality. It isn't new morality, it's old immorality. It's just sin with a 20th century sophisticated title. That's all it is. It's just lying and stealing and committing fornication under nice, polite little 20th century titles. And the sooner we put a charge of dynamite under it and blast it off the scene, the better. And I wouldn't mind setting off that charge." It's sheer nonsense. And the poor lad was all saying, I said, "Does your wife know that you have discarded all of these standards of decency and morality?" I said, "God help her if you ever put into practice, young fellow, what you're telling me." And the poor lad was, well, he just had taken that in. "Why," he said, "Mr. McKay, some tribes in other countries, they consider it a fine art to be able to steal." I said, "Yes, and God considers it sin. And he's not at all concerned about what any tribe thinks of it. It's sin. Thou shalt not steal," and that goes. But I had to say to the young fellow who said he had cast off the Bible entirely, and I repeat, I'd never seen it. It just shook me up to see how a young fellow, a promising young fellow, could have his life so completely blasted. Why, before he got through, he didn't believe anything. And before he got through, he's trying to convince me that my name wasn't H.G. McKay. "Okay," I said, "what is it? Just what is it? Now, if I'm not me, as you're trying to tell me I'm not, well, who am I?" The thing is sort of ridiculous. And it's passing under this thing of superintellectualism that we've got on us today. Personally, I think it's super ignorance. If you ask me, it's just adding up 2 plus 2 and coming up with 6. And it doesn't matter what you call that, it's just wrong. That's all there's to it. The fellow didn't believe anything. I said to him, Calvin, is that a tree out there? Well, he said, I don't know. That's what people say it is. I said, son, go and hit your head against it. Maybe it'll knock a little bit of sense into your head. Now, you'll find out whether it's a tree or not. But I had to say to him, in love to his soul, I said, son, you cast off the Bible. What about Jesus Christ? He said, Mr. McKay, if I've given up half of it, I've got to give it all. I said, in other words, you don't believe Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He said, I can't do it. I said, son, I believe I'm looking for the first time into the face of an apostate. I said, I wouldn't be in your shoes for all the wealth in Christendom. You have professed to be a Christian. You've gone on for some years. You've gone to Bible class, Bible school for 3 years. And you sit there and tell me you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I said, son, I wouldn't be in your place for all the wealth of the world. I said, personally, I don't think there's any more possibility of you ever being truly saved than the devil himself. I thought the best thing to do is give him both barrels of the shotgun and try and waken him up. If there was any life there at all, we might be able to reach it a little bit. But I say I never until that time realized how God had to spell out the difference between right and wrong. And that's why I said that while these things as commandments were given to Israel alone and never to the Gentiles, their moral content remain absolutely unchanged, just as God remains unchanged. God simply had Moses put down here the moral standards of the unchanging holy God. That's why they were written on tables of stone. You couldn't bend them. You couldn't stretch them. You could either keep them or break them. That's the only thing you can do for the law of God. So I suggest this is reason why God gave the law. And in closing, I remind you of what it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who's that? The Jew. The Jew. But the verse doesn't stop there. That every mouth might be stopped. And all the world, Jew and Gentile, become guilty before God. You say, well, how can you explain that? My wife and I live in a little home just inside the city limits of Greensboro. We have 4.5 acres of land. We bought the little place. We felt we were buying the country. But when wind got around to the city fathers of how wealthy preachers are, they had to take us into the city to help along with the tax. But anyway, we have 4.5 acres there. Most of it's in woodland. And our little house is there. Both my wife and I enjoy working around our home with our flowers and our shrubs. I'm too poor and too clumsy to play golf. So my pastime is working on the shrubs and cutting the grass. I'm too poor to have a yard man, so I'm it. But it's good exercise, and I enjoy it. But you know, somehow or other, some people have a green thumb. I've got a black one. Give me a good, healthy plant, I can kill it quicker than any other man in America, I believe. But anyway, I got wondering, now it was all my fault. Maybe it wasn't. You know, you hate to be so dumb. And I thought, maybe I can find a scapegoat. Maybe it's the ground. I guess maybe when they sold me that, they just sold me a piece of poor land. Well, so I decide I'd buy a soil kit. And I'd check up on my ground and see what was in it or what it needed. So I, naturally, because my name is Mackay, I waited till there was a sale on, and I bought a soil kit. And I went home, the first time I'd ever had one, and I began, of course, to look at it, see what all I got. And one of the things I brought out was a little tube, test tube. Now, how in the world do you get 4.5 acres of land into a little test tube? That was beyond me. You just couldn't do it. But then it gradually got through my thick head that you didn't need to put the 4.5 acres in there. Just take a sample of your soil. And put that sample in and then go through these instructions that, of course, you can't possibly misunderstand. And you'll find out just the condition of your soil. So sometime when I get time, I hope to go through that. So far, I haven't had time yet. Maybe it's just as well. I won't know anymore when I get through. But I did learn this. You don't need to put 4.5 acres of land into a test tube to find out what kind of land you've got. Put a sample. That's exactly what God did with the law. Now, we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, the Jews. Okay, we're going to put a little sample of the human race into the test tube. And the results will prove that all the world may become guilty before God. And that's exactly what God did with the law. And the whole world now has been proven guilty before God because the test has shown man cannot. Man will not keep the law. Thank God he doesn't have to. There was one who kept it perfectly. You remember what happened to the first table of stones? They were broken to pieces, weren't they? Not in a fit of temper. But to prove to all generations that if you break one of the commandments, you've shattered the whole thing. How ridiculous for Moses to have gone to them and said, well now, you've broken the first one, but try and do the best you can with the other 9, will you? That isn't what God said. And so he broke them in pieces. Where were the next set of tables put? They weren't given to Israel. They were put into the ark. With a golden mercy seat over. That beautiful type of Christ. The one who could say, thy law is within my heart. I delight always to do those things which please him. My will is to do the meat. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And thank God he kept the law. And then he went to the cross. And oh, if we had time, we could just go back to that wonderful 3rd chapter, Galatians. And see there how he perfectly delivered us from the curse of the law, that he might bring us into the family of God. I hope you've been brought in. It's a wonderful position. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless thy precious word. And grant our God, if there are any with us tonight, who as yet have never seen themselves in the mirror of thy law, may they realize that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Then realizing this, may they turn to him who suffered and bled and died, who has made a curse for us, that we might be brought into blessing. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray thee. We thank thee for this good Lord's day. We ask our Father that it may indeed the effect of it, the influence of it, may linger with us throughout the week upon which we've entered. And our Father, we pause to pray at this time a special way for our dear aged sister, Mrs. Harvey Sr. Thou knowest her condition, Lord. We just commend her to Thee. Do Thy very best for this one who belongs to Thee and has been a member of Thy family for many years. Bless her and bless her loved ones. We pray in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.